Isaiah 40 is where we're going to start today. On Wednesday night, we were supposed to cover just a little bit more. Mostly what we missed was covering the reign of Manasseh. What we'll do is we'll pick that up when we go back to the chronological narrative. We're going to take a few sessions out now, look at the rest of Isaiah in hopefully two big chunks, then Micah, and then we'll come back and pick up the rest of the chronological story. We'll just pick up Manasseh there. Isaiah does prophesy during the days of Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, but Isaiah does not include Manasseh as one of those in whose time he was prophesying, and so it may be just as well that we wait until a couple of days to pick that up. Every part of the Old Testament is important and helpful for helping us to understand what comes in the New Testament. Every part kind of forms at least a foundation level of understanding about how God deals with His people. But there are some sections that are even maybe more dense in preparing us for what's going to be revealed in the New Testament. And I think that Isaiah 40 through 55 is one of those really dense sections. That is that the Old Testament people, the gospel writers rely really heavily on Isaiah 40 through 55 in kind of creating the context for what Jesus does. So there are a lot of passages from 40 to 55 that passages are being drawn from. And that's true really of all of Isaiah, but I think we'd even say even more densely from these chapters. Several reasons for that. You've got some promises that are being made on the other side of judgment that I think in some ways might be fulfilled in the pages of the Old Testament, but not completely. We don't have the ultimate fulfillment of all of these promises when we close the book of Malachi. In fact, chapter 40 and verse 1 begins, "Comfort, comfort my people." And you remember Simeon, who was in the temple in Luke chapter 2, he was waiting on the consolation of Israel, waiting on the comfort for Israel. I think this is what he's waiting on. So Isaiah here is standing in 700 B.C., and he's looking down the road to when not only the people have gone into exile into Babylon, but now they're going to be coming back. So we're looking several hundred years down the road, 250 anyway at least. And now they're coming back. And so they come back with Ezra and with Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and then Nehemiah, and then they all come back. And then you say, well, is this it? Well, we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, we get to the book of Malachi, and we say, boy, I hope that wasn't it. Right? I hope that wasn't all we were hoping for. I hope that wasn't the full restoration of God's people, because it looks pretty pitiful at the end of Malachi, doesn't it? But it's not the end. Even Malachi and Haggai and Zechariah are pointing forward to another time where God's going to do something different. In fact, in Isaiah 43:55, God says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to do a new thing. Well, what's that new thing? We'll talk more about that as we go. Well, we've talked about some of the major themes, I think, of all the prophets. That is that in all the prophets, you have the first major theme is your sin demands repentance. You have sinned and you need to repent. Right. Any of the prophets that you want to turn to, that's at the heart of their message. The second is your failure to repent demands judgment. And if we were to summarize Isaiah 1 through 39, we would say those would be the dominant tones of Isaiah 1 through 39. You sin, that demands repentance. Your failure to repent demands judgment. Now, also in Isaiah 1 through 39, and we don't want to miss it, that it's in those first 39 chapters, but you have the theme of, but after judgment, hope. But after punishment, there will be comfort. Now, from chapter 40 to 66, we would say there's still the message that sin demands repentance. There's still the message that your failure to repent demands judgment. But the dominant tone from 40 to 66 is, but after judgment, hope. It begins with comfort, comfort my people. You speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. Now, there hadn't been a whole lot of tender speaking to Jerusalem up till now. That doesn't mean there's been none. But that hasn't been the dominant focus from 1 to 39. But notice at the end of verse 2, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Israel has been punished. Judah has been punished. Isaiah 1 and 2 points to the purifying process of judgment. And the way that that would be purified is that the remnant is going to be what's left. I think these are promises for the faithful remnant, where we're not necessarily even talking about something that is intended to be kind of a restructuring of the physical nation. We're talking about something that's moving forward into the future. Now, if you continue into chapter 40, a voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This text tells us that God is going to make a highway in the desert. In some ways, you might read this here, and there might be the focus on a highway being coming from Babylon back to Judah, and that is true in some ways. But when John takes this in Matthew 3, Mark 1, he says Isaiah was looking forward to him. He is the voice crying in the wilderness, and he's preparing the way for God, not so that people can walk down the path, but so that God can come down the highway. John is preparing the way for God to travel and reach His people. And what's happening is that as John preaches his message of repentance, what happens? Well, those who are high are being brought low. And those who are low are being brought up. And the crooked's being made straight so that Jesus can make the most direct path to the people as possible. That was John's preparatory work. And it would be accomplished, the end of verse 5, "The mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, you say, how do you know that God... Here's Isaiah, 700 B.C. We're not going to return from captivity until the 400s B.C. How do you know that what God says about the return from captivity is going to happen Judah hasn't even gone into captivity yet? How do you know there's going to be comfort on the other side of judgment? In verse 7, "The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever." When God speaks, it's not like when people speak. It's not like when I say something, I might make you a promise and not even be here tomorrow. Right? My promises are as sure maybe as I can make them, but that's not all that sure in the grand scheme of things. But the word of the Lord stands forever. We are like grass that's here today, gone tomorrow. God's word stands forever. And in addition to that, you have the faithfulness of God. So you've got the faithfulness of His word. You have the faithfulness of His character. Notice this at verse 11. "He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are young." Here you have God kind of descending to His people and like a shepherd picking them up and carrying them, gently leading them, tending to them, caring for them. And I think if you know what the end of chapter 40 is all about, I think that verse is in some ways surprising. Because we're not talking about a God who somebody twisted His arm into caring for His people. We're talking about the God who is over everything, who the nations are like a drop in a bucket before Him, who knows all the stars by name, the everlasting God. And He's the one who bends down and cares for us and tends to us like a shepherd cares for a lamb. Now, I want you to notice verse 9. This promise of a return, this promise of comfort. Verse 9, Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. They were going to see God act in a new and special way. And that message that there was going to be comfort and that God was going to care for them and God was going to bring them back, they call it good news. Gospel is the same word gospel that we have in the New Testament, at least in the Greek translation, it's the same word gospel. Now, I think this is this place, and let's flip over to chapter 52 and verse 7. We'll jump around some within these 15 chapters. In 52 and verse 7, there is a picture here. Here's a watchman on the wall waiting, looking out on the horizon for something to happen. And verse 7, you have this statement. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So you have this watchman on the wall, and he sees coming over the horizon, here's somebody running with a message. So it's not necessarily talking about the fact that his feet are actually aesthetically pleasing to look at, but that those feet are bringing a message of good news. Well, what's the message? Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The message of good news that this herald is bringing is the message that God's in charge, that God rules again. And that the blessings of peace and happiness and salvation and joy and comfort are all going to come because God is king again. Now, let me make this point. Is God king always? Absolutely. But there was going to be a new and unique way in which God was going to reign that would bring a new era of blessing and of peace and of joy and of happiness and of comfort. Now, when the New Testament writers use the word gospel, I think these are at least some of the passages that are kind of ringing bells in their mind. So when they start talking in Mark chapter 1, for sure, because Mark quotes from Isaiah 40 within the first three verses of Mark. But he says, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written, Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. A voice crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. What Mark says is that this good news that was promised by Isaiah is actually a message about Jesus. That's the message. The good news that your God reigns. The good news, behold your God, is the message about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so is there a sense in which this promise of comfort was fulfilled in the return from exile? Absolutely, of course. Comfort. You've paid double for all your sins. Come home. Yes, there's a sense in which. But we see that and we say, well, that's not the greatest way in which it was fulfilled. The greatest way in which it was fulfilled was in Jesus Christ. And maybe even in a greater way, we look forward to the time where there's ultimate comfort, where we will ultimately be returned from exile, the exile in which we sojourn here, as we've talked about before. Okay. Now, the emphasis on these chapters, I think, from 40 to 55, is on the rescue of God's people. Look at chapter 43. Chapter 43. As you're turning there, anybody have anything, any questions about what I've said so far? Any comments that you'd like to make? It's kind of hard to anticipate where I'm going since I'm not going chapter by chapter. So if you steal my thunder, I won't mind at all because I don't have much thunder to steal. All right, chapter 43. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be consumed, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Sheba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. And from the west I will gather you. Say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory and I formed and made. So here you have this picture of God's people scattered throughout the whole world, right? East, west, north, and south. And what God says is, I've not forgotten you. You're my special people. And I'm going to say, give up, north. Send them back. I'm going to give other people into captivity in exchange for you, and you're going to be able to come home. And again, there is a way in which this is fulfilled in that return from exile. But ultimately, in Christ, people from north and south and east and west are able to come home. They're able to come back. And that's the ultimate way in which this is being fulfilled. Now, why did some people think that they were in captivity? Answer, they thought God had forsaken them. They thought God had forsaken them. So look at 49. 49 and verse 14. But Zion, Jerusalem, said, "The Lord had forsaken me, has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me." Now, keep your finger, thumb there at chapter 49, because we're going to flip right back. But can you imagine that they would say that the reason we are here in captivity is because God has forgotten us. He's forsaken us. Now, we've been studying 1 and 2 Kings. We know that's not why they're in captivity. We know that the reason they're in captivity is because of their sin. We'll look at that more in a moment. But even in captivity, some had the idea that the reason they were there was because God had not been faithful to them. I think in Isaiah 40 and verse 27, I think this is the emphasis. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God?" I think what they are saying is God does not see what's happening. And any good that I've done, God has just disregarded. He doesn't even care about. Verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Now, whatever is happening here, Isaiah says, let's not put this on God not knowing what's going on. Let's not put this on God disregarding what's right, because His understanding is unsearchable. He's not missing it on this. Now, back in chapter 49, if you'll flip back there. So they had said, "The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me." And listen to how God, through Isaiah, responds. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." Here you go, a nursing mother and her child. And Isaiah says, would a nursing mother forget her child? No. But he says, that would sooner happen than that God had forsaken you in unrighteousness. That He had just forgotten about you. In fact, he says, "I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." In another place in Isaiah, in these sections that I did not write down, so I do not know. Chapter 44 and verse 5. "This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." It was fairly common in the ancient world for a slave to have their master's name engraved, written on their hands somehow. And what is being said in 44 is there's going to be this remnant of people who are going to gladly inscribe God's names on their hands. That would be appropriate, though, right? As the slave writing the name of the master on the hand, this is a sign of a slave who wants to be. He's writing it on his own hand. "I'm writing the Lord on my hand." There's a sense in which we write the Lord's name on our hand, right? When we are baptized and we make the good confession prior to, we are saying, "I'm giving my allegiance to the Lord." That's what's happening in that. And every day as we faithfully serve Him, we're inscribing the Lord's name on our hand. Maybe not literally. But notice what's happening in 49. "I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." The idea that a master would enslave his slave's name on his hands. Now that'd be pretty remarkable in the ancient world. That'd be remarkable in any age, wouldn't it? That the master would in some ways take pride in. I don't want to use that word in a wrong way. Take to glory in his slave's name. And that's what God says I'm doing. That's how much I care about you. In other places, slaves write the name of their masters on their hand. And you will too. But this is a reciprocal, mutual relationship. I'm going to write your names on my hands as well, not the name of the city. Now, okay, so in chapter 41, to emphasize the point that what had happened was not that God had forsaken His people. That's not what's going on here. And I think that's an important part of this section. 41 and verse 9. "You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called you from its farthest corner, saying to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand. Chapter 44, verse 1. But hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Drop down to verse 21. Remember these things. The previous three paragraphs have been about the worthlessness of idols. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. The problem, the reason they were in captivity, was not because God didn't care about them. It was not because God had forsaken them. In fact, He had given those people, Judah, very special favor. He had uniquely called them to be His people. They were in captivity not because of God's weakness, but because of what? Because of their sin. That's exactly right. So chapter 42. And verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant? Now, in this case, my servant here is Israel. Or deaf as my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one, or the one at peace with me? Or blind as the servant of the Lord? He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear. Who does that sound like? Those are the people that Isaiah was preaching to. They saw, but didn't observe. They saw, but didn't observe. They heard, but didn't really hear. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to magnify His law and make it glorious. But this is a people plundered and looted. They are all of them trapped in holes and hidden in prisons. They have become plunder with none to rescue, spoil with none to say, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Will attend and listen for the time to come? Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we sinned? Now, did the Lord give them up? Yes, but not because He forsook them. Not because He disregarded their right. In whose ways we would not walk and whose law they would not obey, they would not. So He poured on him the heat of His anger and the might of His battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart. God sent this judgment on them. What did they learn? Well, some of them not much. Some of them still didn't get it after the judgment comes. Chapter 50, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I've sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I drive the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for a lack of water and die of thirst. I close the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. You might recognize that idea of drying up the waters and of making it black. You might recognize those as Exodus references. Remember the night of darkness that comes over Egypt and then the water being dried up so they could go across on dry land? And what he's saying is, do you think the problem is that I don't have the power to deliver? Do I not have the power to ransom you? The same sentiment is expressed in chapter 59, but that's outside the purview of our class tonight. We've got enough to take care of this morning. We've got enough to take care of. Is my hand so short that it can't ransom? Do I not have the power to deliver? Of course I do. Why are they still in slavery? Because of their iniquity. Because of their sin. And that's important for them to remember. And it's important for us to remember. You know, we have an issue that even when I'm suffering righteously, I have a hard time not protesting it. certainly if I'm suffering unrighteously, boy, I'm going to pitch a fit. I remember I had a HughesNet internet service. If you have stock in HughesNet, I'm sorry. Ended up canceling it because it wasn't that it was such a bad product, though it didn't help us very much. It was that I couldn't get any help with it. And finally I said, okay, we give up. I'm going to send it back. And then I sent it back, and they charged me for not sending the stuff back. Man, that'll cook your grits, you know. And I protested for like 8 hours one day on the phone with people, and I said, I need to talk to Mr. HughesNet himself. And finally, they took care of it. But If I'm not suffering unjustly, I'm going to protest. But I have a tendency to protest even when I'm suffering for something I did do, when I deserved it. But now there's a message of comfort in Isaiah. They are suffering because of their sin. But in Isaiah 51 and verse 21, "Therefore hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine." What are they drunk with? They're drunk with the cup of God's wrath. He's poured it out on them. "Thus says your Lord," the Lord, I like that. Your Lord, the one who rules over you, is the Lord, is the I Am. "Your God who pleads the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering and the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. And I will put it into the hand of your tormentors who have said to you, 'Bow down that we may pass over,' and have made your back like the ground, like street for them to pass over." You've been walked over, maybe literally. You've been walked over by your captors. And the reason you did that is because I was sending my wrath on you, but no more. I'm going to take that cup of wrath that I have been giving to you, that you've been drunk on, and now I'm going to give it to your captors, to your tormentors. Chapter 54 and verse 7. I know it's a lot of passages. I wanted to get representative samples from all of it so you can see this whole section kind of works together to make these points. Chapter 54 and verse 7. "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." You see the contrast there? Yes, I did let you go into captivity, but I've not forgotten you in compassion. Yes, my anger was poured out on you, but I'm going to make an everlasting commitment of love with you. In verse 9, "This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." So, general theme, I think, of these passages. They were in captivity because of their sin. But because of God's special love for them, He was going to redeem them out of that. And so even 300 years looking down the road, Isaiah can say, God is going to do something about this. You're going to go into captivity. Babylon's going to take everything away, end of chapter 39. But on the other side of judgment, hope, comfort. Okay, and I say looking 300 years down the road. Ultimately, he's looking 700 years down the road to the time of Jesus. And so far, he's looked about 2,700 years down the road because he looks at us and says, on the other side of judgment, hope. And we live in the midst of that hope because of what God has done. Now, the truth is, and Isaiah presents this in this section, and I think this is the key for like the end of chapter 40. Why go into that long exposition about how God is the God and that the idols are nothing? Because the truth is that only God can deliver, because only God is the true God. So they may be looking around at the other gods of the nations, maybe even the gods of Babylon, and saying, well, I guess the gods of Babylon are more powerful than the God of Israel, than Yahweh. And what Isaiah wants them to understand is, no, the reason you're here is not because of God's lack of power. The reason you're here is because of your sin. This is something that Daniel understood well. It's something that Ezekiel understood. But the people in Isaiah's, in the future from Isaiah, needed to understand that as well. Chapter 44 and verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any." And then from 9 to 20 is a long description of how silly idolatry is. You go out and you get you mix up a mortar and you make you an idol and then heat it, and now you've got a stone idol. Or you've got wood and you go and you cut it, and with part of it you make an idol, and part of it you throw it in the fire and keep yourself warm, and you cook food and you eat it. How ridiculous is all of this? So, anyway, truth is that only God can deliver because only God is the true God. And so the rescue of God's people would involve the downfall of Babylon and her so-called gods. So like 46:1, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. There would be a judgment on even the idols of Babylon. Notice in chapter 47, 47 is all about the judgment that would come on Babylon. Verse 6, this is God speaking. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever, so that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Here's what I think is happening. Remember how Assyria was getting a little too big for its britches? and the axe started saying to the one who hews with it, hey, look at me. I don't need you. That's what was happening with Babylon. Babylon is being used by God as an instrument of judgment on Judah, but they go too far. They go beyond that. They are cruel, wicked, even against the aged. They're merciless. And God says that they had the idea that they were going to be in this privileged position forever. I will be mistress forever. I'm going to be in this privileged position forever. He said, but you didn't consider what happened to the previous people, to the people I use you to judge. You didn't look at their end and the judgment that I was bringing on them. Drop down to verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray. And you said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. But evil shall come upon you, which you will not know how to charm away. Disaster shall fall upon you, for which you will not be able to atone. And ruin shall come upon you suddenly, of which you know nothing. All right. Now this deliverance is going to be accomplished by a man, through a man, named Cyrus, of course, under the power of God. So in chapter 45, I think he is actually referenced before that in a couple of places, but he is not named yet. But in chapter 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the barns of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who called you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Here's what God is saying. Cyrus, I'm going to raise you up. Cyrus doesn't know that yet. Cyrus doesn't know that God's the one that's going to raise him up and take him by the... But he will know. He will come to know at least something of the God of the Bible. And so this passage here talking about almost the ease with which Cyrus will take the throne of Babylon and the way in which doors are just going to be open to him. Really, that's what exactly happened. I mean, they just left the gates open for Cyrus. He just marched right in with almost no resistance. And there was such, maybe the word's disenchantment, there was such discontent with the leadership that once Cyrus marches in, really the people of Babylon just kind of hand authority over to Cyrus and just disregard the Babylonians. It's just, you know, it's maybe as easy of an overthrow as we would have recorded. But what he was going to do in chapter 44 and verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he was my shepherd, he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Well, we haven't come to this yet, of course, but at the end of 2 Chronicles, what's going to happen? Cyrus is going to send out that decree and say, go home. Rebuild Jerusalem. Lay the foundation of the temple. Ezra opens with that same idea. And so we're looking down the road nearly 300 years. Go ahead.
You know, and I think how weird this must have been to Isaiah's audience to read this, because I don't know that any of them are convinced that the temple wouldn't be destroyed.
Right. Yeah.
So imagine it's going to be rebuilt.
Yes. And, yeah. That's exactly right. Okay. Anything up to now? Now, all this is pictured as a new Exodus, a new Exodus. Chapter 51 and verse 9, there's a lot of Exodus imagery in Isaiah and all the prophets that we don't always have time to point out. But I think that's important because when New Testament writers pick up on this, they're picking up on that Exodus imagery too. And so you have words like redemption that is first used to a great degree with regards to the Exodus. Now, it's used once before that, but it's used regularly with regards to what happens in the Exodus. Now, listen to 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. This is like a call to God to do something, to act on behalf of His people. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Now you might say, what does Rahab have to do with the Exodus? Rahab is the name, remember, that was given to Egypt. Big mouth who does nothing. Do you remember that? Where was that? In putting their trust in Egypt. The idea, Rahab is a name for Egypt that God has given them in the book of Isaiah because it indicates that they don't come through on the big promises that they make. Now, He's already destroyed them. Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, and made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, that was fulfilled in one way in the exile, in the return from exile. The return from exile was a new exodus, wasn't it? But it wasn't the greatest exodus. In fact, actually, the Red Sea parting wasn't the greatest exodus. It was a preview of what would happen in the return. And that was a preview of what would happen in Christ, that all of us can be freed from the bondage of sin and slavery and come with singing and have everlasting joy. All right, for the last few minutes, and we don't have nearly enough time to devote to this idea as we need, but it is what it is. Man, I have a whole other page. I thought I was getting to the end, but I just had to flip it over. Okay. Well, it'll be fine. Okay, so who is the servant? Let me briefly run through this. Sometimes in this section of Isaiah, so I think the word servant is used like maybe 40 times in Isaiah, something like that. I don't think it's quite that many. But 31 of those times are used from 40 onward. So the servant becomes a major focus. Now, sometimes the servant is a reference to Isaiah. We won't turn there, but Isaiah 44:26, I think, is a pretty clear reference to a prophet or to Isaiah. Jeremiah uses the word servant in that same way. Sometimes it is Israel that is the servant. Israel, the physical nation that is the servant. There are several places that we could turn to show that. But I want you to see that not always is the servant looking forward to what we would think of as the messianic servant, because sometimes the servant isn't even righteous. Chapter 42 and verse 19, which we've already looked at. Who is blind but my servant? Or deaf as my messenger whom I send, who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord. Now, when we're talking about the messianic servant, we are not talking about someone who could be described as blind or deaf to the instructions of the Lord. But that certainly would apply to Israel. I think it's possible that there are times where the servant is being described is a remnant of people. Is the faithful remnant. There are some occasions where I'm not sure if we're talking about the faithful remnant or if we're talking about the messianic servant, but it might be both in some ways. Right? It might be that the remnant of God's people, because that's where the seed is going to come from, the Messiah is going to come from, that they kind of serve a dual purpose, that the remnant can be. Now, one person, another way the servant is used in this section, is that there's going to be one person who is the embodiment of everything Israel was intended to be, and more so. So, for example, 49 and verse 3. 49 verse 3. Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. I think this is what Simeon is referencing when he says he would be the glory of Israel and a light to the nations in Luke chapter 2. This is obviously not the whole nation, because the whole nation has gone astray, and here's somebody who's going to bring them back. Okay, look at Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand. Now, first of all, the servant here is described as being unimpressive in appearance. He's marred. Chapter 53 and verse 3. Despised, rejected by men. He was despised. We esteemed him not. Verse 2. No beauty that we should look at him. But in reality, he's an exalted ruler. High, lifted up, exalted. Verse 15. Kings will shut their mouths. They won't have anything to say in his presence because he's going to be the one in authority. He is going to suffer intensely. 53 verse 3. Despised and rejected. Verse 5, pierced, crushed, chastised, wounded. Verse 7, oppressed, afflicted, led to the slaughter. Verse 10, crushed, put to grief. And the suffering is going to be assumed by the people to be the just punishment for his sin. Look at verse 4. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Even in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors, I think may be an indication of that. But what's the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation is that this servant will be absolutely innocent. Totally innocent. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He is, verse 9, he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This man is suffering unjustly. He doesn't protest. Now, think about that in contrast to Israel, who was suffering for her sins and is protesting all the way. Not this one. This servant is suffering for sins not his own. Doesn't say a word. He died for others who were sinners. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. But notice this, we were like sheep too. We were just like sheep in the worst way. We have gone astray, verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But that's not the end of the story. Somehow, this one would be exalted. Now, you remember a man who was riding home from Jerusalem in a chariot and said, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? And it might be a confusing question if you don't know the answer, obviously. If you don't know the rest of the story, it's be a pretty confusing question. How could this one be rejected, but also victorious, be sinless, but considered to be stricken of God? How could all this be? I want you to look back at verse 52 and 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Who would this servant be? I need to look at a few passages. We're going to go a little over, but I'll stop soon. Chapter 6, verse 1. In that year, the king Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. Chapter 33 and verse 10. Now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. Chapter 57 and verse 15. 57 and verse 15. Pick up on those words, lifted up, high, exalted. 57 and 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I will dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. When I've read Isaiah 6:1, 33:10, and 57:15, I have read all the other passages that Isaiah uses those terms: high, lifted up, and exalted. And all of them clearly and obviously reference God. Saw the Lord high and lifted up. I will make myself exalted. The Holy One, I am exalted. Who's he referring to then? The servant must be in some way God come in the flesh. And consider the people's reaction to his appearance and his suffering in light of that truth. In light of the fact that he had no form that we should pay any attention to him. We considered him stricken by God. This is God in the flesh. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah makes this promise. And God can promise comfort on the other side of judgment because of what Jesus did. Because of the servant. And so the invitation is extended. Chapter 55 is a great invitation. In light of what God's promising for comfort and for salvation and for peace and for joy. Are you thirsty? Come get a drink. Are you hungry? God offers a covenant and he offers citizenship in a kingdom where there is real delight. There is genuine satisfaction. And so seek God, find his will and follow it. Repent. When our thinking is not in line with God's thinking, we need to adjust our thinking. We need to get it in alignment, reorient our mindset. And God's word will accomplish its purpose in bringing fruit. There is hope yet. There is comfort yet if we will turn to God. All right, that's Isaiah 40 through 55, at least the best we could do for it in the time we had. Thank you very much for your kind attention while I just yammered on. You threw it?